Aren't you grateful for our worship ministry today? We are grateful for Brian and the gang, the 2010 version of Cool and the Gang, I think. But maybe we should just stick with Brian and the gang. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We continue to talk about the power of words today. Let's bow our heads and pray once again. Lord, we come today with all kinds of things on our mind and on our hearts. We come with so many concerns, so many surprises that throw us off, make us feel like we've been knocked over. Today we pray that you would remind us that your Spirit is here, and all we have to do is invite you to come in and be with us. Lift us up on the wings of your Spirit, encourage and strengthen us. Teach us your word this day, impress it in our hearts, and we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week you may recall that I shared with you a story about the negative power of words that affected my life from the time of its occurrence to today. You remember that, right? I was 10 years old, standing at the chalkboard in front of the class as my teacher announced that I was one of the few who flunked the math test. And I was told to work out the problems from the test on the board until I got them right. As my classmates watched in horror, watched me try to do problems I couldn't do the day before on the test. How was I going to do them now? You remember that, right? Oh, it's just cringe. And how those words echo in my mind even today and make me less than the greatest fan of math still, even now. You remember all that, don't you? Well, today, let me share with you another story about the power of words. Words that, in fact, still echo in my mind today, almost 36 years later. It was when I was a freshman in college in West Pennsylvania, doing freshman things, getting lost on campus, losing the key to my dorm room, waiting in line outside the dorm to make a call on the payphone. I'd entered college as a biology major because I was going to be what? I was going to be a dentist. And I even had my office slogan picked. You don't have to floss all your teeth every day, just the ones you want to keep. And I was doing pretty well in the first few weeks. And except for the food in the cafeteria, I was succeeding in my newfound post-secondary experience. But you know, something was just not right. Even though I was headed to a respected career in financial security, something was off. I wasn't willingly doing anything wrong. I usually made good choices as a kid. I didn't do a whole lot wrong. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a teacher who said I acted like I was 40 years old. I was the early version of David Maloney, basically. And he was right, man. You and I, we're right? But something wasn't right in my soul. I'll keep this spot warm for you in a few years, okay? And the truth was that since my junior year in high school, I'd been struggling with a call to ministry. I never really took that possibility seriously because for whatever reason, I was under the impression that you were not supposed to enjoy whatever you did for a living. Did you ever misunderstand that sometimes? So since I enjoyed ministry type of things, I figured that couldn't be what my future was about. After all, why enjoy something you'd be doing for the next 50 years, right? And that struggle and wrestling all came back to me in the first few months at college. One afternoon while studying biology, things became clear to me. I just leaned back in my chair and said out loud in an empty room, "Lord, you don't want me doing this, do you?" And although I did not hear anything audible, I could hear in my heart God say something like, what do you think I've been trying to tell you for the last 2.5 years, huh? And then I immediately felt a weight come off my shoulders, and I knew I was headed someday for the life of the pastoral ministry. But I felt really bad at the same time. I felt like I had let my parents down. You know, I got accepted as a biology major. My uncle was a dentist. Everybody back home was expecting that. What would everybody say? And although I knew I was in the right path, I still felt lousy about it. The second guesses were flooding my brain. Have you ever been there with second guesses? When you second guess yourself so much, you obsess over something so much, you analyze something so much that you get paralysis by analysis? Well, it came time to change my schedule. I was moving from the sciences to theology, and I met with the vice president of student affairs, Dr. Ross Foster. I was nervous. I was frustrated. I was feeling like a fraud to some extent. What am I doing here? Did I scam the college by being admitted as a biology student and then change my major on a whim? Did I really hear from God, or did I just want to get out of the science building really bad? I wasn't sure. And then I walked into Dr. Foster's office. It was one of those mahogany on steroids kind of offices you see at colleges, you know. And Dr. Foster, whom I had not met before, looked up from his desk at me when I walked in and said, "So, you're the one." I looked to see if anybody else is around. I said, "Sorry?" He replied, "You're the one who just got called to ministry." And I said, "Oh yeah, that's me." He walked up to me. He shook my hand. He put his other hand on my shoulder. He looked me in the eye and he said, "I am so glad you listened to God. How can I help?" And for the next hour, he asked questions to get to know me. I asked questions about ministry. He did everything to affirm what I knew in my heart to be true, that I had been called by God, that I had the gifts necessary, and that I would be wrong to do anything else with my life. From that meeting on, without even having taken my first class, I was a pastor. You know, I just felt that. After that meeting, I knew everything was possible. I knew this was part of my identity, and I knew God would make a way. Almost 36 years have passed. Keep in mind, I went to college when I was 10. And there's not a week that goes by that I don't think about that 60 minutes in Dr. Foster's office. The man God used to speak encouragement and in so many ways, life to me. Of all the hours I've lived on this earth, and the total as I stand here right now is 474,345 hours. Of those hours that I have lived, who would ever think that just one of those 345 hours could be so incredibly life-changing? Why is that? Because Dr. Foster was just practicing what Paul writes to the Colossian church. What's he say there in Colossians 4:6? "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt." Salt is a preservative, right? It keeps things from rotting. It keeps things fresher. "Seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now notice, the passage does not say that you will have all the answers. Just that with graceful and seasoned speech, you'll know how to show grace and acceptance to others, whoever comes your way, so that you may know how to answer everyone, whoever they are. Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, he's the author of the book I mentioned last week, Words That Hurt, Words That Heal. I encourage you to get a copy. It's tremendous. And I'm basing these messages on it. He says that the words not only have the power to destroy, but have power to do amazing things in the life of people like you and me. So let's take a look at a few of them, okay? When we practice Colossians 4:6, and what is it again? "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer" who? Everyone. When we practice that marvelous truth, what can happen? Well, one of the things that can happen is that words can turn strangers into friends. Stephen Carter is a professor at Yale Law School. He's long been one of America's leading intellectuals. His books like Integrity and Civility and The Culture of Disbelief have shaped our public debate for years. And this intellectual giant, who just happens to be African American, writes about an incident from his childhood that forever changed his life. He writes about when his family moved from a black neighborhood in Washington, D.C. to a white neighborhood in Washington. He was very uncomfortable about the move, and with good reason. Because after the move, they all sat on their front step of their new home, waiting for somebody, anybody who passed by, to say hello and welcome them to the neighborhood. Nobody did. He writes that he knew that they were not welcome in this new place, but his fears got eased somewhat by one person. And this is what Stephen Carter writes. All at once, a white woman arriving home from work at the house across the street turned and with obvious delight waved and called out, "Welcome," in a booming, confident voice that I would come to love. She hustled into her house, only to emerge minutes later with a huge tray of cream cheese and jelly sandwiches, which she carried to the porch with a ready smile, simultaneously feeding and greeting the children of a family she had never met, and a black family at that. We were strangers, black strangers, and she went out of her way to make us feel welcome in a neighborhood that wasn't welcoming. The woman's name was Sarah, and she died much too soon. But she remains, in my experience, one of the great exemplars of all that is best about civility. She managed, in the course of the day, to turn us from strangers to friends, a remarkable gift. Now, in adulthood, when I close my eyes, I can still taste those sandwiches on my tongue and remember how a single act of genuine and unassuming civility can change a life forever. That word welcome has much more power than just the seven letters that make it up, right? Friends, words last. What you and I say and do on a daily basis, whether we even think about it or not, have long-term implications for the future of God's children. The way we discuss touchy issues and the spirit with which we discuss touchy issues is, I think, more important than being right or wrong. Think about Jesus' teaching. We all know Jesus taught this in the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? That's in Matthew 25. What does Jesus say in Matthew 25? He will reply, "Truly I tell you, the one who judges who the sheep and the goats are, scoring 85% or above, are truly righteous ones who get into the final round of heaven's lottery." That's what Matthew 25 says, isn't it? See, that's why you gotta bring your Bibles. It all looks official, but it ain't true. What's Matthew 25:45 actually say? He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Remember what we spoke about a few weeks ago? Your next argument or disagreement is not for you to win, but to show grace to others who might not agree with you? Jesus doesn't give points for having a correct answer. Big whoop. With Google, it's easier to have correct answers more so than it's ever been in human history. Anybody can have a right answer. It really is not that big of a deal. Jesus simply wants those who love him to act like they love him by showing acts of mercy and speaking words that uplift, like Sarah did to Mr. Carter's family. Those are the people who make it out successfully from Matthew 25, not those who score high on a theology test. Words can turn strangers into friends. Your words, the words you use, should be turning strangers into friends. Turn to the person on your right and left and say, "I want my words to turn strangers into friends." Go ahead and say that. Words can also unleash moral imagination. Words can unleash moral imagination. If there is one thing our society could use more of, it's moral imagination, wouldn't you say? As creative as we are, it seems our imagination for morality is as stunted as a daisy that doesn't get enough water. Our ability to conceive new ways to live uprightly in a descending world is shriveled and still shriveling. How often do we hear people say, perhaps you've even said it yourself, what can I do? What can we do? The world is going to you-know-where and a you-know-what. It's useless. Nothing can be done. But depending on the words we use, that moral imagination actually can be refired quickly. God has no time for giving up, and neither should you. The rabbi says, over the past century, there have been extraordinary advances in medicine, science, and technology. These advancements happened because scientists used their intellectual imaginations to resolve the problems that were thought to be unsolvable. They put their heads together, and they made good. That's why you don't go to the doctor and she prescribes leeches for bloodletting anymore. We've made advances. But when it comes to moral advancement, the advances have been more checkered. How do we account for these great advancements in science, medicine, and tech, and many fewer advances in our morality? And we desperately need to apply moral imagination to the world that we're in. You know, those who are African Americans still deal with the living while being black label every day. People in our country go hungry and roofless every day. Women earn 75 cents for every dollar a man makes every day. Our Hispanic brothers and sisters are regularly accused of being in the country without citizenship, even though they're citizens, every day. And to top it off, we still get more upset when our favorite sports team loses than we do at all those problems I just mentioned combined. So what do we do? Well, leave it to the rabbis. Another rabbi, Rabbi Auerbach, who was 85 when he passed away in 1995, said this: even when we think nothing can be done to improve a situation, that might well be because we're just not thinking hard enough. Again, to turn to the two people close to you and say, you gotta think harder. I submit to you, my friends, that perhaps our imaginations are too wrapped up around Disney and Fortnite and Call of Duty Black Ops and gossip and who are the latest people Brad and Angelina are dating and who's the most popular royal, Meghan or Kate. We wear out our words and our minds on these things and have nothing left to use to create moral advancement in our lives and in our culture. Here's one way Rabbi Auerbach applied moral imagination. So the parents of a child with very special needs came to the rabbi to discuss institutionalizing him. When the rabbi asked what the boy said to the proposal, the parents replied that it had not occurred to them to ask their son. The rabbi was irate. You intend to take him from home and consign him to a strange place with a regimented atmosphere, so he must be encouraged and not allowed to feel like he's being betrayed. He asked to see the child, and the parents fetched him. What's your name, my boy? The rabbi asked. The boy replied, my name is Akiva. Akiva, my name is Rabbi Auerbach. I'm the greatest Torah authority of this generation, and everybody listens to me. Now, you'll be entering a special school, so I would like you to represent me and look after all the religious matters in your new home. The boy lit up like a Hanukkah tree, and his eyes were riveted to the rabbi's face, and the awestruck parents sat with their mouths wide open as the rabbi continued, I shall now give you this blessing, which makes you an honorary rabbi, and I want you to use this honor wisely in your new home. And throughout the years, that young man cared the best he could for people at his new special home. In fact, on the occasional days when he was supposed to visit at his former home with his family for a family Sabbath, he invited his family to school because he couldn't bear to leave the people the rabbi charged him to serve. And he lived a life of meaning, purpose, and ministry, all because of a few sincere words from someone who cared more about him than anyone thought possible, who decided to use some moral imagination in a difficult situation. We see it in other ways. A young boy who goes through chemotherapy and loses his hair and then comes to practice one day and sees that all his teammates shave their heads just so that he wouldn't feel left out. That's moral imagination at work. Or the day that a man new to his neighborhood unexpectedly hears that he's been laid off with a mortgage, a family, and a car that's seen better days. And upon hearing that news, a few members of this new neighborhood he's in hold a big party to welcome him and his family into the neighborhood that just so happens to include not only cake and ice cream and streamers and hot dogs and hamburgers, because there is no party without hot dogs and hamburgers, but gifts of groceries and gift cards and an older but a really great running car that a neighbor was thinking about selling but thought would look better in this guy's driveway. When the man asked them, "Why all this for us?" the neighborhood leader simply said, "What's a welcome without a little help?" That's moral imagination at work. How are your words contributing to your own, this church's, your neighborhood's, and this town's moral fiber? It's easier than you think. And there is never a need to give up on this world. Can't think of anything yet to apply moral imagination to? Well, remember Rabbi Auerbach. And when we think nothing can be done to improve a situation, that might well be because we're just not thinking hard enough. Perhaps we just aren't thinking hard enough. Folks, let's think so hard we smell smoke, okay? Have you ever thought that hard before? Folks, we need words that heal now more than we ever have. Let's be intentional about the words we used. 1 hour out of my 474,345 hours of existence changed my life trajectory forever. You also have some words like that that can change someone else's life, for better or for worse. Which of those two, better or worse, will you choose? There's a lot riding on your decision. Remember, as we discuss what we have to discuss this week, we're having a conversation in a caring, loving, and supportive atmosphere where everyone is welcome to share, where everyone is heard, where everyone is respected and feels respected and is loved and understands the power of his or her words in the discussion. I hope that you'll sign up. We've had a great response so far, but I'd love to have more of you be a part of that. Our discussion on Thursday is not to determine a winner. Let me say that again. Our discussion on Thursday is not to determine a winner. Just one more time. Our discussion on Thursday is not to determine a winner. So on Thursday, we're going to figure out a winner, right? No. No, okay, good. We're not voting on anything on Thursday. Our primary goal that night is to be a safe place for each other as we navigate through some occasionally rough waters and begin a godly discussion that's going to last a while. But at the end of the night, I can guarantee you this. We're still going to care for one another. We're still going to respect one another. We will still want to reach out to one another, especially with those whom we may not agree. And we will still love each other. Say to the person on your right and left, and don't count your spouse because that is way too easy. And I want you to use a pointy finger when you talk to both of these people. And I want you to say, "I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it." That is sweet like sugar. Well, I'll see you Thursday at 6:45. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you as we prepare in a moment to celebrate your powerful work of atonement in our lives. And Lord, if we break the word atonement down, we see that you can actually create the phrase at one mint in it. We ask today that you would surround us with your love, that you would fill us up to overflowing so that that overflow is what touches the lives of other people. Thank you for the way that your words can uplift. We pray that we would choose more of those. Thank you for the way that your words can be safe We want to choose more of those. Thank you for those words that can be an inspiration for a lifetime, even though they take only a few seconds to utter. Lord, we'd really like to choose more of those. And for all this, and for all your goodness, we will thank you forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen.